Today my topic is going to be divine sovereign election and an eschatology of optimism. I'm going to ask you to turn with me in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 1. Not going to spend a lot of time with this particular text, but we'll use it as a sort of a launching pad. We'll make a couple remarks here, but not many. We're going to be moving around to several passages, so I hope you have a Bible with you or handy. But obviously, this is a great touchstone passage for the doctrine of election. Probably been read numerous times, but let's give attention to the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant Word of God. Ephesians 1, beginning with verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon us in rich abundance to illuminate our hearts and minds in Jesus Christ, that we may understand the truth as it is revealed in him, and then to put it into practice in our life. So be our teacher now through the Holy Spirit. Amen. In 1970, noted leader of the New Thetic Counseling Movement, Jay Adams, in his monograph on eschatology entitled, The Time Is at Hand, said this: the advent of two world wars not only transformed yesterday's optimistic modernism into today's pessimistic neo-orthodoxy, but virtually rang the death knell upon conservative postmillennialism as well. Current postmillennialism is considered all but a dead issue. It is spurned as highly unrealistic because it predicts a golden age around the corner in a day in which the world nervously anticipates momentary destruction by nuclear war. So the basic thesis that Adams proposes, that one fell swoop with the nuclear destruction of Hiroshima and Nagasaki, it dawned on a whole generation of Bible expositors and eschatology theorists that it was no longer plausible to believe in a so-called future golden age. And so the prophetic texts of Scripture, according to Adam, were combed over with a new eye to discovering their meaning. And it became clear to a generation of expositors as they read the newspaper and then their Bible that optimism surely could not be around the corner. And of course, if Adams could have only been prescient enough to see what the world would look like in the next 40 subsequent years, he certainly probably would have been even more credible. Because as you consider the decline in the culture and in the church, it would seem that Adam's thesis has some basis to it. There is decline in the church. In America, approximately 3,500 to 4,000 churches close their door every year. The church in America today is losing about 3 million members per year. Then you have this article that was recently posted at USA Today in September talking about the nuns. And I don't mean N-U-N-S nuns. I mean, the nuns. It's a whole new sociological category to evaluate a group of people in America who don't identify themselves with any religion at all. In fact, we're told about these nuns, N-O-N-E-S, that they prefer ambiguity instead of religious denominational labels and precise systematic doctrinal formulations. And they stress the importance of acting with compassion rather than a predetermined system of beliefs. Another component of that particular article also points out the fact that today in America, only 48% of the population would identify themselves as Protestants, and that's down from 66% in the 1960s. There's decline in the church. There's also decline in the culture. There is decline in the culture. Today, 50% of television shows feature LGBT characters, which is a symptom of shifting ideas and ideologies and philosophies of life that would certainly make critics of the 1980s sitcom Three's Company blush. We have other indications of decline. Divorce rates are are increasing, and if Professor Alan Bloom's opinion counts for anything, then his observation is surely troubling, that the great difference between college students of this more recent generation than students from a generation ago is that students of this generation surely seem to know that there's nothing that's certainly true. So there is intellectual decline and decay, and as decline is happening in the church, as decline is happening in the culture, it's coupled with the rise of Islam. 2011 Huffington Post article says that the Muslim population is projected to grow by about 35% in the next 20 years, swelling to a global population of 2.2 billion. In America, Islam is on the rise. It has grown 25% since 1989. And forecasts are it'll more than double in population in America in the next 20 years. Today, it's about 2.6. By 2030, it's forecasted to be 6.2. As the article points out, that will make Muslims roughly more numerous than Jews and Episcopalians. You'll notice who's not included in that number are Presbyterians and Reformed people, because Islam is already vastly larger in population in America than conservative and Reformed Presbyterian people. So if we were to sort of rethink the Adams thesis through the lens of the Adams 2.0 model, that this sort of cultural decline, church decline, and the spike of Islam would surely tell us today, more so than it would have in the 1970s, it's just really not plausible anymore to believe that there is yet victory for Christ's church ahead. But I'd like to challenge that today. I'd like to challenge some of the assumptions, but I'd also like to take us to Scripture and explore two themes and see their interrelatedness and interconnectedness, to see if we can encourage ourselves from the Word of God that there is yet a great and glorious future for Christ's church and for Christ's kingdom. And the first theme, obviously, is this theme of divine sovereign election. And the second interrelated idea and theme is an eschatology of optimism. And it doesn't matter to me today if you describe yourself as a conservative postmillennialist, an optimistic all-millennialist, or a pan-millennialist. However it pans out is fine with you. What we all should hold as we walk away today is there is yet a vibrant, glorious hope for the expansion of Christ's kingdom and for the victory of the gospel throughout the world before Jesus Christ should return. I want to speak about that today, to encourage us. And I'm going to use three different passages. Romans 11, 11 through 25. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 and 25. And an odd text that we might not think about much in this connection. That's Ephesians 3, 9 through 10. But before we dig into this eschatology of optimism, I want to take just a moment to define our terms. And so let's begin thinking about, first of all, election, and then see if we can tie that into the Reformers' robust, optimistic model of eschatology. First of all, the doctrine of election. It's probably been spoken up numerous times here in the conference, so I won't spend long on it. We've already read this particular passage here. But I would like to just point out a few items from this passage and from this text that tie together what the Reformed mean when we speak about election. And this passage grabs hold of a number of threads and puts them together for us. It basically tells us that election is God's divine sovereign choice of individuals in eternity past in Jesus Christ. And it's based upon love, as the Apostle Paul says, in the connection there of the adverbial prepositional phrase at the end of verse 4 and 5. In love, he predestined. So this is something that God does. He chooses individuals. He's chosen them in eternity past. He chose them in Jesus Christ and unto salvation. There's a couple of things here I want to just draw quickly. And that is, first of all, the idea the doctrine of election fits within the broader framework of God's sovereign eternal decree. You can't miss that as you read through the full sweep of the text. Obviously, you have election, you have predestination, you have counsel, you have a number of terms here. Verse 5, we're predestined. Verse 5, again, the good pleasure of his will. Verse 9, we read about his dilemmatos, his will. verse 9 again, we find the reference to the word purpose. And then drop down to verse 11 and see no less than four distinct terms to reinforce this idea of a sovereign eternal plan that God has put together. So you have predestined, you have purpose, you have counsel, and you have will. It seems like everywhere you go in Ephesians chapter 1, you're bumping up against the doctrine of divine sovereign election and God's sovereign eternal plan. You can't miss it. And so it's preposterous and ridiculous, as some would claim, that the reformers got their idea of divine sovereignty and election because they were steeped in Renaissance humanism and had been reading the ancient Stoical texts. They got the doctrine of election by reading the Bible, because it's everywhere in the Bible. The second thing I would draw in here, and I think it's very key to our broader thesis this afternoon, this interrelationship between the doctrine of election and an eschatology of optimism, is that election is in Christ. Christ is the foundation of election, if you will. We are chosen in Christ. And of course, that implies and assumes that Christ is preeminent in the decree and the logical ordering of God's sovereign plan for all things. It's God's sovereign plan to glorify His Christ. And so this decree of election is in relationship to God's appointment, first of all, Christ to preeminent glory, and Christ in His kingdom, Christ in His church, and Christ in His people. That's the key point that helps us pivot in now to this whole idea of the relationship between election and an eschatology of optimism. This will lead us also into some of the things that the reformers have to say about this note of optimism in relationship to eschatology. You see, if the Reformation was anything, it was a return to the sources, the ad fontes, right? And the thing is, when you go to the sources, you can't miss a vibrant thread of hope all throughout the Bible about the great work that God is going to do in His Christ and for His church. All you have to think about, for instance, is Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, where God comes to Abraham and He says to him, "In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Now, that's a striking promise as it butts up against Genesis 11. And you remember what's there is this great dispersal of the families of the earth, because they were all concentrated in Babel, and they tried to make a big ladder to go grab hold of God with their bare hands. And so God's response was to disperse the families of the earth. That made things look rather hopeless. But you see, here in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God comes to Abraham and He says, "In you, here's my plan to touch all of the nations of the earth. Through you. Through your seed, through this covenant." And as you move through the rest of the Genesis record and narrative of Abraham, you keep seeing this. Genesis 15:5, God takes Abraham out on a bright star-filled night on the plains of Canaan. He says, "Look at all those stars." He says, "That will be what your seed looks like." And then in Genesis 22, one of the great passages of comfort and consolation and hope in the Old Testament as well, is right after this narrative, this very odd to us story of God commanding Abraham to take his only son, the son of promise, Isaac, and to go sacrifice him. And of course, you know the story there that God provides. But the promise is what's so striking. God says to Abraham, "I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, the sand on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies. And in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." This is enormous, because not only are the descendants of Abraham going to be as vast as the stars, but because we live here in Southern California, we have some sense of the vast number of this metaphor, sand of the sea. You pick up a scoop of a handful of sand, you can't even count them all. Imagine all of the sand on all of the beaches and all the deserts of the whole world. God says this will be your seed, and more, not just a numerous seed. He says your seed will possess the gates of your enemies. Now, gates is a military metaphor, because gates are what opened and closed the community and kept them safe from predators and marauders and armies. And what Abraham has promised here is that his seed will ride to victory. They'll storm the gates. And not just storm them, but possess them. Well, you go from there to Psalm 2:8. Jesus Christ, in type and shadow and form, ask of me and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. Now these Abrahamic promises are being brought under this kingdom category. Psalm 22:27-28, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules the nation. Psalm 72:8-11, may he rule from sea to sea, the river to the ends of the earth. And of course, the kings of the earth now will come and prostrate themselves before this great king. Isaiah 2:2, now will come to pass in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised into the hills, and the nations will flow to it. How about that vast stone in Daniel chapter 2? It's a stone made without hands. It strikes down the other kingdoms and fills the whole earth. Or Jesus, in his plain speech in the parables, Matthew 13, talks about the wonder of the kingdom, that it could be this despicable, despised, small little mustard seed. And Jesus says, don't worry about it, because it's going to grow into a great tree, and all the birds of the air are going to light it. You see, the reformers went back to the sources and they read from Genesis to Revelation, and they read about this conquering king on a white horse with a sharp sword coming out of his mouth. And guess what they began to say about the future? It was bright with hope. It was bright with hope. Calvin's claimed by different eschatological groups, I'm aware of this, but he's full of hope. Listen to these remarks. He says, God will show not only in the corner what true religion is, but will send forth his voice to the extreme limits of the earth. Countless offspring who shall spread over the whole earth shall be born to Christ. Commenting on Psalm 72, he says, the whole world will be brought into subjection, the authority of Christ. Theodore Bibliander, probably not somebody in your top 10 Reformation theologian heroes, but certainly a great lecturer and theologian who succeeded Zwingli and Zurich along with Heinrich Bollinger, said that he foresaw an age when humanity would be united as one flock under one shepherd. And he said that would come about through true faith, love, and knowledge. Martin Bucer, of course, a great reformer, talked about hope for the future as he looked at Romans chapter 11, which we'll examine in a brief moment, believed that it spoke about future for the church after the Jews were engrafted, not just Bucer, Martyr and Beza as well. Samuel Rutherford said, I shall be glad to be a witness to behold the kingdoms of the world become Christ's. We are to believe Christ shall reign, a victorious, conquering king to the ends of the earth. Westminster Larger Catechism, 170-191 says, what do we pray for in the second petition? In the second petition, thy kingdom come acknowledges ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, and we pray the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated through the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in. Well, I have so much here in terms of history to I'll stop. You get the point, though. The reformers, as they went back to the sources, just were amazed. The scripture was full of vibrant hope for the church. So what I would like to do now is take the idea of election tied into some hope passages and the idea that this is a very central to Reformed theology and something I hope we can reclaim, despite our differences in some places in our eschatology. The first passage I'd have us look up is Romans 11. Now, the thing is with these passages, they're so involved and so detailed and so many exegetical difficulties, not really possible to fully expound them in any adequate way in about 5 minutes apiece. So bear with me on that. Let me see if I can hit the melody lines. And we can talk about particular interpretive issues later. But remember what Romans 11 is about. Romans 11 is about Paul responding to a doubter. Paul has expounded a theology of great hope in Romans 8. He talks about how election is the fountain from which these great saving graces flow such that nothing will ever separate us from the love of God in Christ. Just a soaring rhetorical note there in the latter part of chapter 8. So what the apostle Paul does, because he's a good pastor, he knows that there is a Jewish person out there thinking to himself, oh yeah? You want to talk to me about promises? I'll go back and I'll read these promises that God made to Abraham, and then I'm going to look at this Christ who you're proclaiming, the one in whom you say they all tie together, and what I'm going to show you is not very many Jews believe this. So, if that's the case, how am I supposed to believe these great gospel promises you're preaching? And so, Paul very tactfully and deftly works his way through a number of issues. One of them is to distinguish the national election of Israel from individual sovereign divine election in eternity past. That's chapter 9. But he doesn't forget the burning issue. So when you come into chapter 11, he comes back to it and he says, okay, what shall I say about my brothers in Israel? And there's two major themes here in Romans 11. I stole this from Hodge, so I know it's right. Hodge says, and I agree, the first 11 verses of chapter 11 are saying, first 10, Israel's rejection is not total. And all of us can agree to that because Paul says, look at me, I believe. I'm an Israelite, I'm a Jew, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, and I believe. And he says, it's not as bad as you might think. He says, remember those days when Elijah said, Lord, am I the only one here that believes? And the Lord said to him, there's 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee, Elijah. Take hope. And so Paul says, well, if that could be true then, surely it's true now. So Israel's rejection of God and these Christological promises is not total. The second thing he says is not final, and that's where I want to key. It's not a final rejection. Notice the relationship of ideas beginning at verse 11. He says, I say then, did they stumble so as to fall? Did they? May it never be. But their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. So what Paul is going to argue here is, yes, they fell, but is it a definitive, climactic falling? The answer is no. Paul says it was for a time. This is the wisdom of the divine plan. That God has cast them aside for a moment. But look at it. If you step back, Paul says, look at the bigger picture. It was riches for the Gentiles. They're reconciled now. So Paul says, yeah, it's for a time it doesn't look good. But see, God had a bigger plan. And through the turning away of the Gentile or Jews from Christ and the salvation coming to the Gentiles, God had a plan to make Israel jealous that they'd turn back. Now, look at the connection of ideas in verse 15. He says, for if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Now, this is a key passage in this whole text here. And he's saying, if their rejection is the reconciliation. Now, is that true? Well, of course. Because all you have to do is go to Ephesians chapter 2, 14 and following. You know that there is a reconciliation of the Gentiles. So he says, if this is a reconciliation, and that brought great fruit, right? That brought, that they're being cast aside for a moment, brought great fruit for the Gentiles. He says, what will their acceptance be for the church now? What will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Now, a lot of people look at that and they say, going all the way back to the early church, there's a group of expositors who say, well, life from the dead is resurrection. So if the Jews are to be brought in later, they'll be brought in and then it's the end of the world, resurrection. But, the Reformed expositors looked at it and they said, it's really not a typical phrase that Paul would use to refer to resurrection. So what many have argued is this means that there's going to be great spiritual blessing for the church. Great spiritual blessing for the church as a result of this. You can find that kind of a line of thought developing and emerging in Hodge and Murray and so forth. But here's just a little line from Matthew Poole. If you don't have Matthew Poole in your arsenal of commentaries, you need to get it. Brilliant expositor. But he quotes, he comments here on this passage. He says, it's simple and it's quick, but he says, life from the dead is proverbial speech to signify great change. So it's not a resurrection. It's actually a period of vast blessing, Ian Murray argues, for the world. So here's one passage where we're looking at hope. The Jews will be brought in, the apostle says, and when that happens, this is going to spur a great period of blessing. Now drop down to verse 25 and 26. I told you we had to fly through here. Many things we should stop on and do much more, but we can't. But notice here. He says, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. So all Israel be saved. Now, tie these ideas together. Remember verse 15 said, well, when they're accepted, when they're brought back in, great life for the church. Well, Paul makes it a little bit more clear here. He says, they will be. Look at that in verse 26. He says, so all Israel be saved. Now, I'm aware that Calvin didn't agree with that. When he looked at Israel, he said, that can't be ethnic Israel. He said, that's got to be all believers, the elect. And I hate to disagree with Calvin, but it's just not correct here. Every time Israel is used in this whole section, it's used 10 other times, and every single time, it means ethnic Israel. And then you have this contrast here between Gentile and Israel in verse 25. So clearly he's working with ethnic categories there. And the other argument is this. Paul says, I'll tell you a mystery. Now, mystery relates to gospel propositions in Paul's writings. It's something that, you know, you could use logic and be hooked on phonics all you want, but you're never going to get this. You need a divine revelation here. And tell me, how much revelation would it be for Paul to simply say, all the elect will be saved? I don't need a revelation to know that. There's lots of other passages I can turn to know that. What he's saying here is all Israel, in terms of ethnic Israel, some vast portion and multitude will yet in the future come to Jesus Christ. And when that happens, it's going to mean revitalization of the world and the church. Now, just try to let your thoughts go there. Imagine, stretch out your mind as far as you can. Say, what would it look like if millions upon millions of Jews turned to Jesus Christ right now today? How would that affect the church? We don't even have the mental apparatus and components and categories to see what that would look like. It would obviously be like a major shot in the arm. Paul says it will happen. God has ordained it. Hasn't happened yet. We all know that. But it will happen, he says. God has ordained it. And so right here is a nice little thread of optimism. A nice thread of optimism. God in Christ has a great work yet to do. And it's not something we wish will happen. It's not something, if we hope real hard, it would be nice kind of thing if it happened. It will happen, Paul says, all will be saved. Now let's switch gears and go to another passage. Ephesians chapter 3. And this is another text, I think, that ties together the themes of election and gospel advancement. It kind of does it in a surprising way. There's some interesting way this text fits together in terms of its coherence. I always stress placing a text in its context. And here you have to go to the end of the text and sort of read backwards to get it. Verse 13, the apostle says, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf. So what he's doing is he's saying to the church, the Ephesians, look at me, I'm in my chains. But what I don't want you to do is leave the ball field. It's not time to quit. It's not time to throw in the towel. It's not time to lose heart. It's not time to become discouraged just because I'm in these shackles. He's motivating his church. He's saying, we have a great calling to do, and it will not be stopped by me and my chains. But what you should notice is there's a word at the beginning of the verse, therefore. Now, you remember the great Martin Lloyd-Jones hermeneutic. My congregation hears it so much that it's so cornball at this point. But Martin Lloyd-Jones says, whenever you come across a therefore in Scripture, stop and ask what the therefore is there for. The therefore, what's it doing here? What's reaching back to what Paul has just said to draw in great encouragement for the saints. And if you just looked at verse 12, it wouldn't quite do it for you. You have to look at the total context and say, what has Paul said that he can use as a foundation to rally the troops here to fight? Well, I think there's a couple of things. One of them, he refers to his own calling. He refers to his apostolic calling in verses 7 and 8. He talks about how God had called him to be a preacher. God had called him to be an apostle and to be a preacher in order that through that, he would bring light to the eyes of those who sat in darkness. Well, that's pretty encouraging, but Paul, you're in jail. So, again, this is why we're all upset. So now he says something else, though. And I think this is where the key comes in for the solace and the encouragement of the saints. He says, I've been called to be a preacher to bring light to the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This is the big chunk of theology that Paul, I believe, is pointing to rouse the saints. Because he's saying, I'm just one part of this plan. God has an enormous plan. And part of the key here is to look at the connection between so that, at the beginning of verse 10, and what just precedes it in verse 9 there, with God the creator of all things. He says God has created all things so that the church may have this calling. You see, this great calling, which he says is to reveal the manifold wisdom to the rulers, principalities. Now, that's obviously a reference to spiritual realms. But what Paul is saying is, this is the great call of the church. This is the great call. God has created the world. He has made creation subservient to this broader purpose of the church, making known the principalities and powers, the manifold wisdom of God. What's the wisdom of God? Well, in this context, the wisdom of God is this mystery that Paul talks about, of Jews and Gentiles being engrafted in the same body and loving each other and believing in Jesus and loving Jesus. This changed the world. I mean, it shouldn't, because the Jews and the Gentiles hated each other. And yet these two enemies can be grafted into this one body, love the same Jesus and love each other and worship the Lord. That's a mystery. But you see, that's the way the church communicates this great knowledge to the spiritual realms. When the spiritual realms see this body of Christ growing and full of believers and Jews and Gentiles all together and believing in Christ, Paul said, that spreads the manifold mystery. And then look at verse 11. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried in Jesus Christ our Lord. Tie in the theme of election, obviously. But here what Paul is saying is God has foreordained this whole map, if you will, and all the parts and the relationships. He's got it down. And he's saying to the saints, never give up. Never stop fighting. Never stop preaching. Never stop waving the banner of Jesus Christ. Never be discouraged. Don't be disheartened. Go ahead. Full throttle. Why? Because he says these chains are just created things. The people who put me in here are just created beings. But God has taken creation and made it subservient to a much larger goal. The glory of God in Christ and the church speaking these manifold mysteries to the spiritual realms. This is something the church will do until Christ returns. That purpose for the church will never fail. And so what Paul is saying is, don't give up. There is a great call, a great plan for the church. One other passage, that's 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, and I may tip my hand here about what particular eschatological framework I'm from by using this passage, but that's okay, because everybody has to believe this passage is in the Bible, and it's inspired, and what it says here is pretty rich and certainly optimistic. Before we get into the passage that I want to take up, which is 23 through 25, let's just remember what's going on here. In the passage, in the context, Paul is taking on a problem in the church of Corinth, and that problem is, at least within earshot of the congregation, there are people spreading this idea that to be without a body is next to godliness, and so we don't need to worry about a future resurrection from the dead. Now, Paul takes that on and shows all of the horrible, horrific implications that would have, right? And so 1,000 words of comfort are spoken in just this one word or two words at the beginning of verse 20, where he says, but now, as I'm leaving behind all those terrible things you would think about, if these implications, if there is no resurrection from the dead, he says, now let me put your feet on some solid ground so that you will be assured of bodily resurrection in the future. He gives two arguments. He says, first, Christ the first fruits. That first fruits is a metaphor from the Old Testament, saying just as the first part of the harvest comes in, so the second will as well. And so he grounds that structurally in this Adam Christ model here, basically drawing on covenant categories and saying the structural reason why we can be sure of this is because we're in covenant with Christ. And so those who are in covenant with Christ will receive all the benefits. But now he turns to this other issue here, this other argument for why we will be assured of a future resurrection. And here, I'd like to tie it into our theme of optimism. Because he says, but each in his own order. Now he's explaining sort of a timeline when this will break. We have Christ has been already raised from the dead. He says, you will as well. But now he stretches out a timeline here for us to help us understand when it will happen. He says, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and then after that, those are Christ's at his coming. So, our resurrection, the bodily resurrection, will be at his coming. Then verse 24 says, well, then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he's abolished all rule and authority and power. So, what we have here is verse 24 expanding on, well, when is this going to take place? This Christ's believers being raised when he comes. When is that going to happen? Well, verse 24 explains it. It says, then comes the end, and the end will be when Christ hands over the kingdom to God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. Now, I read from you from the New American Standard, and generally, I think it's just hands down the best translation you can get. So, you should always have an NASB. I have to say, though, they fumbled it here. Because verse 24 should read, the end comes when he hands over the kingdom to the Father after he has abolished. The grammatical construction, I'm not going to get into it, but if you want to ask me about it later, it has to do with subjunctives. And whenever you have this particular feature in the passage with this other adverb, in this case, it means after. So he's just telling you when it will happen. He says, Christ will hand over the kingdom after he has abolished. So what Paul is saying is that Christ must conquer. He must ride to victory now before he returns in glory. That's what Paul is saying. It's striking, but that's exactly what he's saying. Right now, as he's at the right hand of the Father in this inter-adventual period from his ascension till his bodily return in power and glory, Christ must rule and reign and go to victory. He must abolish his foes. Now you say, how come? Well, good question. Paul answers it for you in verse 25. He says, for he must reign until he's put all of his enemies under his feet. He's explaining to you why Christ must abolish his enemies before he hands over the kingdom to his father. Why must it happen? Prophetic necessity. He quotes from Psalm 110:1. He applies it to Jesus Christ, and he says, Christ must reign as king until he's done this, because the word of God says so. God has ordained it. You see, this kingdom that he has is one that was covenanted him. That's what Jesus says in Luke chapter 22. He says, the Father has covenanted. He has appointed. That's the same idea. He has appointed. Well, when did he do that? He did that in eternity past in this covenant we already talked about. Christ as foundation. We are left in Christ. That means he has the priority and the primacy logically in the decree of God. When he was decreed to this appointed this position of preeminence, it was Christ and his kingdom, his church. Paul is telling you the reason why this kingdom must go to victory is because the kingdom has been covenanted. It has been appointed to him in eternity, and he must rule until he has put his enemies under his feet. We got done before 2 o'clock. I'm going to make some applications. I had to cut a lot of stuff out, so you can ask me about some expositional points if you like. But this is the hope. You see the interrelationship of the passages, and you know, I'd rather read the Bible and get my theology there from reading the newspaper. I think this is a problem. Adams puts his finger on, and unfortunately he goes in the wrong direction, I think. You know, just because we live under the gnawing angst of nuclear holocaust doesn't change my Bible at all. I might read the Bible a lot more seriously because I need the comfort, the consolation of Scripture, but it doesn't change the promise of Scripture. It's like Paul says, these are just created things, and the creation is designed to be subservient to the greater plan of God. Let's apply this. Let's begin with a great 19th century Southern Presbyterian theologian, J.H. Thornwell. He says, if the church could be aroused to a deeper sense of the glory that awaits her, she would enter with a warmer spirit into the struggles that are before her. Hope would inspire ardor. You see that? You see why it's so necessary for us to have this vibrant optimism coursing through the veins of the church? We have a great calling. We have a lot of obstacles. We have many enemies. We're up against the hosts of darkness and the prince of darkness himself. And what Thornwell says is, armed with this hope, the promises of victory and kingdom conquest, the church will enter into her struggles with a deeper sense of ardor. You see, if we are to be inspired and highly motivated, then we need to have promises before us that inspire that hope. Now, let's come to B.B. Warfield. He has this great article in his Select Shorter Works called The Gospel and the Second Coming. And this is sort of a lengthy quote, but just listen. He says, the goal set before the church in its evangelistic work, the object for which it is to labor, the end by which the accomplishment of which alone its task may be fulfilled, is the discipling of the nations. Under this commission, the church cannot set for itself a lighter task or content itself with a lesser achievement. Duty is not determined by predictions, but by commands. The command is not to preach the gospel as a testimony, but by means of the gospel, to disciple the nations. You see that? I'm sorry, but too often this great commission gets watered down even in our circles. Yeah, let's put in a good effort. We'll try to take the gospel to the nation. Good grief, it's not just our fault. The apostles wouldn't shake loose from Jerusalem, even though Jesus said, you have to go from here. God had to shake them loose through trial and persecution. It's always been something the church has wrestled with. But Warfield is saying, realize this. The duty is not just to go testify. The duty is by means of the gospel to disciple the nations. There's nothing less of a goal than that. To disciple the nations. that belong to Jesus Christ. Now, that's a huge work. And that's a work that requires optimism. Will a person really believe that the nation will be discipled if he believes that all there is left before the church is certain doom and defeat for the kingdom of God? I don't know how a person could keep their sanity. If you really believe all there is certain doom and defeat for Christ and his church, will you really believe that you're going to disciple the nation? I mean, you might believe you'll go try to, or you'll go give testimony about it, but will you really believe you will be used to disciple? So Warfield here pumps up the consolation of the church. He says, the kingdom of heaven is to grow into a great tree and branches of which the birds of the heaven shall lodge. He doesn't talk about the great gospel promises of hope, Christ conquering, Christ going to victory. Why can we be certain of that? Because of this huge, vast seed God has ordained to election of Jesus Christ. Number two, Christ in the decree is with his kingdom, and the word tells us the king and the kingdom must prevail. He must reign. So he puts his enemies under his feet. There's great grounds for optimism for the church because of the work set before it, because of the king who is the king of his kingdom. And he set before us this huge task, not just to try, but to disciple. The last thing I want to say by way of application, and I'm going to jump in here where angels fear to tread. So let me mop my brow a minute, because this might be a little discomforting. But here's something that I was thinking about quite a bit. The testimony of great optimism for the future cannot be reconciled with a fragmented visible church. Let me repeat that. The great testimony of optimism, of kingdom conquest, of Christ standing as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over the nations, and him being victorious, and his church being spread to the end of the earth, and the nations worshiping, that optimism cannot be reconciled with a fragmented, divided, visible church. That means then, if we do believe in optimism, and I hope I've in some small way encouraged you to think in that direction, it will have this accompanying factor. It means you'll have to commit yourself to working to unite the visible church. Because Christ is the head of the church, not the churches. And this is where it gets dicey. Because there must be visible unity in the visible church. Ironically, we're going to have to love each other enough to debate with each other. It can't be that we have people who claim the name of Jesus but have wildly different ideas about everything from salvation and what that means and what it's all about to church membership and baptismal issues and a whole, you can worship, you lay it out. It cannot be that the church is so hopelessly divided on so many points from A to Z. We have to work. We have to debate in love, in sincerity, in honesty, and with the scriptures. We have to do it. And so what we're going to have to do is, with gentleness and respect, engage in serious conversations and debates. I'd rather use debate, because that conversation is too tepid. In a conversation, everybody ends up agreeing to disagree. In a debate, somebody wins and somebody loses. And that's what has to happen. For the glory of Jesus Christ, for the visible unity of the church, and for the joy of his people's knowing the blessing of unity. We have to commit ourselves to careful, serious debate from the Word of God to unite in doctrine and worship. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful riches of your word. We thank you for the testimony of Scripture. We pray that you would fill our hearts with hope of gospel conquest. What a beautiful, rich, wonderful promise that Jesus Christ is not just claiming the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he is reigning as King, and he must reign until he puts his foes down and exalts his church in preaching the gospel. Father, we pray that you would help us to take our part in that, and that you would use us to bless and to bring forward this gospel progress until the day we see the church is filled to overflowing, not just here in Orange County, but throughout the world as a testimony to the Savior and his precious blood. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.